It has been a crazy weekend. We spent Friday night at Talega Life Church. Yay. Yeah, and it was a wonderful evening. It was interesting because, you know, it's hard sometimes to get churches to play well together in the sandbox. It's just difficult. And Pastor Pondo down at Talega Life in San Clemente has a very ecumenical soul, and so we're really just glad that he invited us down there. And so we took our soak on the road. That's 2 hours of worship, and it's the first time we've done that in another church since getting our building here. So it was really great. The band loved it, playing in another venue, and it was just great. We just had a wonderful time. And so we want to thank everyone who was there, and Pastor Pondo has said, hey, can we do this every month? So maybe not every month, but maybe every other month. Maybe we'll alternate here and there and see what happens. But those times of worship should not be our only times of worship. And one of the things that I've been harping on and kind of ranting on for the last few weeks was trying to find if there is a way that we can, and I don't know if this is really a word, concretize. I just made that up. The science teacher has to correct me here. Yes, of course. Yeah, but in English, can't we make everything into a verb? We do that all the time, don't we? So we're gonna try to make concrete. All right, we're gonna try to make concrete exactly what it means to walk this spiritual path. Jesus calls it the way. His first followers called themselves followers of the way. Interesting, they're not followers of Jesus, followers of the way, because Jesus says, "I'm the way, the only way to the Father." And so they're trying to follow this way. It was a concrete way. Jesus wasn't into esoterics. Jesus, if you read the red letters, was not trying to reinvent theology. Working within the theology that he had, within rabbinical Judaism of his day, pushing the envelope as hard as he could, of course, he was trying to fulfill it. He was trying to infuse it with the lived experience of his Father. His Father's Spirit. And that way of living life is what we're after. That's why we call this place the effect. We're chasing the effect of God's love. If there's not an effect on our relationships, on our choices, on our relationships, then what are we doing? There needs to be a transformation. There needs to be an effect. And so that's what we're after. And so we're trying to figure out if there is a way that we can create a structure in our lives that just by showing up to it, don't have to figure it out. Don't have to really know the beginning from the end. And especially, it's a good idea not to really have any sense of outcomes. No expectations. Just show up to the process and see what happens in your life. And so last week, I tried to bring it down to 5 points. And those of you who are here, just recap real quickly, because a couple of them really needed more splaining. More splaining, you know? Lucy's got some splaining to do. At our house, that means our pug named Lucy. She's got a lot of splaining to do. So this process of kingdom, if you look on your bulletins there, are the 5 points that I was bringing up last week that were my attempt to kind of distill out of what Jesus is talking about, to distill out of the Lord's Prayer, out of the Sermon on the Mount, out of his entire teaching on kingdom. What does it look like when we try to put this way to kingdom, to this lived experience of God's Spirit on a moment-by-moment basis into practice? And the first thing is we've got to clear a space. Our lives are so busy, so noisy. That's why 2 hours of worship is important. For 2 hours, you can clear the decks. You can step away from all those thoughts that dog your head constantly, like planes over O'Hare, spinning and circling, distracting you, calling attention, and usually in a negative way. Analyze the times that your mind is wandering off of what you're doing. What are you typically thinking about? You're thinking about your anxieties for the future, your regrets from the past. You're trying to map out things that have nothing to do with what you're doing right now, and you can't do anything about anyway. We spend so much time in that place. We've got to clear the decks. A regular practice of some sort of devotionals, meditation, centering prayer, journaling, exercise that's done in an environment where it's contained enough that you can allow your mind to just kind of go lax and step away from your thoughts and call to mind what we're really doing here, connecting with that unseen world and not just always the seen one that calls to us and distracts us with all the bright lights. Something like that, daily or as much as you possibly can. The ancients prayed three times a day. And those crazy monks of the early Christian tradition prayed four. They got up at 2 a.m. and prayed again. You know, I don't expect you all to do that. But clearing that space, creating that, finding the technique that works for you to get into that quiet place where your thoughts are no longer yelling at you in your head. Connecting with God's Spirit directly. Learning those techniques so that you can apply them to all the other moments of your life. Because this meditation, this centering prayer, this time is not just supposed to be an end in itself. It's supposed to be your practice for all the other moments of your life, which looks like mindfulness, presence, which is the second step there. To maintain that constant awareness of God's presence in our lives, the awareness of us in the moment with the people we're with, choosing for the good of everyone, is not possible if we're not present, if we're not mindful. So practicing that mindfulness is, I believe, 90% of the spiritual journey right there. Just do that part. That allows us to make choices that are different than the choices we always make. When we're triggered, when our fears come up, when the negative emotions come, it's a knee-jerk response, stimulus response. But if we can insert some presence and mindfulness in that moment, we can make a different choice. We call it contrary action. We call it opposite action. Because your negative thoughts, your negative emotions are always going to take you about 180 degrees opposite from the way that is really going to create the best possible outcome for everyone that you're with at that moment. You're angry, you want to lash out, and you don't. You're depressed, and you want to go isolate, and you don't. But you can't make those contrary choices if you're not present and aware in the moment to make them. Otherwise, you just go with the programming of your past. And what we want to talk about today in more detail is forgiveness. Because even if we're doing that, we get hurt. We get victimized. We get thrown out of joint. Life does that to us. Life mugs us constantly. And if we can't then make those scales right when things get out of balance to bring them back into balance with forgiveness, then we're going to be diverted from the path, no matter how well we were doing before. And all of this together, this practice together, creates a sense of identity. The more time we spend in that quiet place with our God, whose native language is silence, and we need to learn to speak it, the more we realize who He is. When we get to those places of connection, and we feel the warmth, and we feel that sense that somehow everything is going to be okay, over and over and over again, we realize that's who our God is. Our God is warmth, connection, acceptance, the sense that everything is going to be okay. And when we identify with that, when we value exactly what God values, when we take pleasure in what God takes pleasure in, then we're not following rules anymore. We are just being who we are in Christ. That's kingdom. This is a way that we can do this. It's concrete. And we can talk more about centering prayer. We can talk more about some of these items. And if you don't know what they are and you're interested, please come see me. Come see Pastor Frank. You know, we have things that we can talk about. We have tools that you can use. We have books that you can read that will help you. If you want to really try to lay down a structure in your life that looks like this, that will take you somewhere you've never been before. Because I'm telling you what, you can't even imagine how much your life can change when you start living this way. It is mind-blowing. But this idea of forgiveness, it's a tricky one. Forgiveness is one of the hardest things. I see some heads going up and down right now. Forgiveness is one of the hardest things that we do. Because what are we after? More than anything, we're after a sense of fairness, aren't we? Hey, put three little kids together. That's not fair. You know, it's got to be fair. It's got to be right. And in the group, that's it. Justice is the highest good in the group. Without justice, without fairness, we lose the entire integrity of the group. So we're wired for fairness. We're wired for justice. We want justice. And if we get hurt, we really want justice. In fact, we want retribution, don't we, most of the time? I guess it's supposed to be restitution, but I think retribution sometimes falls in there too. We want to get even. We want them to pay for the hurt that they gave us. But here's the thing. If you're looking for justice, you will never find forgiveness. Forgiveness has nothing to do with justice. Sorry. Wish it were otherwise. Oh, but they're supposed to apologize to me before I'm going to forgive them. Nope, doesn't work that way either. What we want to do is try to take apart forgiveness and try to understand its component parts, try to understand what's really going on here so that we can start to understand what this is all about. Now, this idea of forgiveness has two parts to it. There's the part about forgiving someone who has hurt us, but there's also the part about being forgiven when we're the perpetrator and created a victim in somebody else. There's also two directions to talk about, because we've got to deal with forgiveness with God, and then we've got to deal with forgiveness with everyone else, what's usually called the vertical and horizontal relationships. We have to deal with all that stuff to try to get the fullness. But I think what I want to do this morning is start with our vertical forgiveness, this idea of forgiveness with God. Because if we can't get a sense of how we're forgiven, how in the world are we ever going to take the risk that is involved in forgiving someone else without justice? See, justice is our security blanket. Justice is what makes us feel like we've got a chance here somehow. If we give away the farm, if we just give away our forgiveness, if we give away our bitterness and anger and resentment for free, then how is that going to compute exactly? Unless we know how we are forgiven. So important. God is always our first cause. Always. You notice probably that I'd like to sign off my prayers from 1 John 4. That we love because he first loved us. Because God is our first cause. Any poor attempt that we can do at love is only because it's reflecting what is in the self-existent one. And if we can forgive at all, it's only because we were forgiven first, because God is that thing called forgiveness. So I suppose the first thing we should do is define forgiveness, because often we think about forgiveness, we think about it in the context of an act of contrition, someone saying they're sorry, some sort of apology, or some sort of amends, or some sort of restitution. Sometimes we even think about forgiveness in terms of restoration, that the relationship needs to be restored. Interestingly, forgiveness doesn't really have anything to do with any of those things. The reason I love going back to the Aramaic and Hebrew language is that they clarify things so much for us. And what really opened my eyes was to realize that the word for forgiveness and the word for freedom are essentially the same word in Aramaic and Hebrew. At least they share the same roots, and so they share the same concept. Forgiveness is freedom, and freedom is forgiveness. To be forgiven is to be set free, and to be set free is to be forgiven. We have to understand this deeply. Because it's not about waiting for an apology or restitution. It's about ourselves being set free from the anger and the bitterness and everything that oppresses us and weighs us down. But here's something to think about. Let me ask you a question. Would you say that God is free? Come on, it's not a trick question. Do you think God is free? Yeah. Always? Forever? Unchanging? Yeah. Wouldn't you? He's God. If he's not free, then who is? That means that God is always in a state of forgiveness because he's always free. See, I think the thing to really let sink in is that God doesn't forgive the way that we do as an action. God is forgiveness. God is freedom. You know, keep scraping on him and all you're going to get is freedom and forgiveness all the way down to the core. There's nothing else there. It's who he is. He doesn't put it on or take it off like a coat. He doesn't do it or withhold it. He is forgiveness. He never withholds forgiveness because he's always free. There's never a moment that God hasn't forgiven us because he is forgiveness. He is freedom. And let me ask you another question. What would you say is the goal of the spiritual life? What is the goal of Jesus' way? Now, most of us would say love, maybe. Some of us would say salvation, you know, redemption, deliverance, all these things. What Jesus really seems to be driving at, and he says it over and over again, is that the goal of his way, the goal of the spiritual life, is freedom. It's freedom. If you follow my words, if you follow my commands, then you're my followers and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's freedom, which is forgiveness. So if we don't understand how we are forgiven, how in the world is the good news going to have any impact on us? We have to know. Because you're sitting there breathing, you are forgiven. In the sense that you are accepted, you are loved, and from God's point of view, no matter what you've done in life, and I know you're going through the Rolodex right now, no matter what you've done in life, the relationship with God from His point of view was never altered. Because He is who He is. Now, does that mean I'm saying that there is no hell? No, I'm not saying that. Don't get ahead of me yet. Because we have to choose the forgiveness, and that's what we need to take a look at here. There are two objections to this God as forgiveness idea here that I'm trying to get you to agree with me on. One of them is that there is an unforgivable sin. At Matthew 12:31, Jesus talks about an unforgivable sin. He calls it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that's a tough one. I once had a guy come up to me when I was at, working at another church. And he had gone to a charismatic service, you know, the ones with the holy laughter and the speaking in tongues and maybe some slain in the spirit stuff. And he walked out of that thing ridiculing it so bad because he thought it was the most ridiculous thing he'd ever seen. And all of a sudden he thought, oh my gosh, did I just blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And he came to me wanting to know if he had committed the unforgivable sin. And he was really worried about that. I said, first of all, one definition of the unforgivable sin would have to be that you know you did it when you did it. I mean, you'd have to willingly and knowingly commit it. I said, no, that's not it. Another person came and wanted to know that he had read Revelation. He read about the section where there's going to be a mark of the beast that you're going to need to take in order to buy and sell. And he thought, what if I take that unawares and I just don't know? I said, no, same thing. You got to know what you're doing if you're going to commit a sin that is unforgivable. So what is the deal here? If God is forgiveness, how can there be an unforgivable sin? What is the action of the Spirit in our lives? The Spirit is the agent of God's change and restoration. The Spirit is the living connection that we have with God in our lived moments. It's always there. It's always on. It's never withheld. But if we blaspheme it, and by that we can simply mean if we reject it and keep on rejecting it, and keep on resisting it, well, yeah. We can go stand in the shade of God's love and never feel it if we want to, never connect with it if we want to. But as soon as we step back out into the sunlight, we get it again. That is what is meant there. If you resist the action of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you resist and don't accept the free gift that is constantly being altered, well, it's unforgivable because you won't take the forgiveness that's freely offered. The truth of the matter is, we are as forgiven as we want to be. But we have to want to be. Once again, God is not doing this to us. We are doing it to ourselves. But there's another objection. Another one that's is even going to go even further here. And this is the idea of conditional forgiveness. And Jesus says it outright at Matthew 6. He says, if you forgive your brother, then God in heaven, Father in heaven, will forgive you. If you don't, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. And at Matthew 18, he says it again. And then he tells a parable, which is really interesting. And there's a wealthy master who's one of his servants owes him. And the figure that Jesus puts out there is 10,000 talents. And the servant can't pay that. Just to try to get an idea of how much 10,000 talents is, the denarius is, later on in the story, another slave is going to owe this same servant 100 denarius. A denarius is about a day's wages for a day laborer or for a soldier in the first century Roman world. A talent is equal to 6,000 denarius. Okay? You got 6,000 days' wages there. People have tried to calculate what that would mean in our numbers and our monetary system today, and it's really hard to calculate. Because if you think about it, if it's 6,000 days' wages, 10,000 is like 150,000 days' wages. And if you calculate that out, it's just incredible. It would be something even at minimum wage of $2.5 billion or something like that. In other words, Jesus is using a number here that is so fantastic, so far out there, that the understanding is he could never repay it in 150,000 lifetimes. It's not possible to do. All right? So he cannot pay. He throws himself at his master's mercy, who takes pity on him and forgives the debt completely, just wipes it clean. Doesn't say you can pay on time, wipes it clean. The servant goes out of his sight, meets up another servant who owes him 100 denarius, that's just 100 days' wages, and the same thing. He begs his forgiveness and says, I can pay you, but I just don't have it right now. But he won't have it. He chokes him. He turns him over to the authorities and puts him into debtor's prison. When the master hears about it, he calls the first servant back into his presence. Now, what's up here? He rescinds his pardon and throws him into debtor's prison until he can pay the last cent. What is happening here? Is forgiveness free or is it conditional? And the same thing is going on here that we talked about before. The forgiveness that Jesus is talking about is free. But if we don't practice it in our lives, if we don't forgive others, how are we going to know about the love that is available to us? It may be there, but we can't access it. It doesn't affect us. It doesn't transform us. And we live just as if we were never forgiven in the first place. God's not doing it to us. We're doing it to ourselves. The good news of Jesus is that this is available to you. But we still have a choice. We have to choose it for ourselves. And the way that we choose it is by bestowing it on the ones around us. We will never know how we are loved until we love. And we feel in that moment of connection, that moment of restitution, God's love. And we get the sense of how we are loved when we act this out. Yes. Absolutely. God never withholds anything. He gave us his only son. He withheld nothing. Jesus died on the cross. He opened the gate, the connection with our Father. But we still have to walk through the door. We have to walk through the door. See? What we're talking about here sometimes sounds as if it's going against the essentials of Christianity. It's not. It's fulfilling the essentials of Christianity. Jesus withheld nothing, not even his own life. He died on the cross for us. But we still have to meet him. We have to walk through the door that he opened. The forgiveness, the love is there, especially expressed on the cross, where Jesus held nothing back from us. But we need to walk through. There is something that we need to do. We can't take a passive attitude toward our faith. Jesus died on the cross, I'm covered by the blood, and now I just sit back and wait for my reward in heaven. It doesn't work that way. Because what Jesus is telling us is the kingdom begins here and now. We learn who God is here and now. And we start to learn that he is this unassuming God. This God who is humble. This God who is here to serve. Because that's who Jesus was, and he said, I'm one with the Father. That's who our Father is. Hard to imagine sometimes. But if we don't learn who he is here and now in kingdom, my sense is, we'll walk right by him in search of something else when we meet him face to face. This is what kingdom is about. It's knowing our God. Jesus said, what good does it do if you do all these works in my name if I never knew you? Remember that story? Sounds conditional, but it's not. It's up to us just falling into this relationship. And that's what's going on here. All of this is pointing to a quality of relationship that God has with us. It's not about rules anymore. It's not about justice or law anymore. It's about never withholding anything. It's about, like that desert story, the elder who took no notice of wickedness. Remember that story? God can literally look at us and take no notice of wickedness in the sense of the allness of his love. Even while our wickedness is keeping us separated from him, it doesn't change the love that he has for us. It doesn't change the state of his forgiveness for us. Remember, forgiveness isn't just. It's just perfect. And so this liberation is what we're after. And here's Jesus on the cross. Take a look at it. It's there at Luke 23, 33 and 34. Actually, I'm skipping over one, but that's okay. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals on one side, on one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Here's Jesus on the cross. And if you remember the details of that story, how they were abusing him, how they were mistreating him. And yet he says, Father, forgive them. Even in that moment, nothing is withheld. Even in that moment, he can move through. At Matthew 18, 21, Peter comes and asks him, How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus says to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven times. Okay, so what is that number? Is that 77? Is that 490? What is Jesus trying to get across here? Some commentators see in this an allusion back to Genesis 4. Remember Cain and Abel? Cain and Abel story? Cain kills Abel. Cain then is worried about, he's being expelled from fellowship with his family. And he complains to God that, you know, I'm going to be killed out there as soon as I go out there and people know who I am. So God marks him. And on that mark, basically, if you harm Cain in any way, the vengeance against you will be sevenfold. But then five generations out, Lamech, one of his fifth removed grandson, boasts that if my great-great-great-great-great-great grandfather got sevenfold retribution, I'm going to be 70 times sevenfold retribution if anyone harms me. And some commentators see that this is the connection that Jesus is making. You know, how many times you would take vengeance? Well, this is how many times that you need to forgive, because that number was etched into Jewish consciousness down through the generations. But there's another way to look at this too, because numbers are of significance in the ancient Jewish world. And the number 7 means spiritual perfection. And the number 10 can mean millennium, or it can mean eternity. So what is Jesus saying? 7 times 7 times 10 is literally perfection times perfection times eternity. He's literally saying forever and a day. He's saying you never stop forgiving. There is never a point at which you quit. And the interesting thing in this story, it can apply to multiple offenses being created by the same person or different people, or it can apply to how many times you have to keep forgiving until you get it right yourself. And how long does that take? It's hard for us to do this. It is so difficult for us to let go of all this junk, let go of the sense of righteous anger. Because justice has not been served, right? They haven't paid for their mistakes. Why should I forgive them? Because you're the one getting hurt. That's why. It doesn't hurt them. It hurts you if you're unforgiven. You know, the old saw about it's like taking poison and expecting the other person to die. Well, you know, it just doesn't work that way. What forgiveness is about is not to obtain justice, but to obtain freedom. Liberation. We need to remember that. And so the question then becomes, what if I feel angry? What if I have that anger? What if I still want that justice? Does that mean that I can't forgive? Well, it does mean that forgiveness hasn't been completed in you yet, but it doesn't mean that you can't begin the process. Begin the process. Show up to the process. Do you think Jesus felt pain on the cross? He felt physical pain. Do you think he felt emotional pain? I see some no's. At one point on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani in Aramaic. He was feeling something there. I can't know what he was feeling. I can't know if he still had hurt, if he was being torn apart inside as well as outside. But I do know this. He chose not to act on it if he did feel it. There's a little story that we read a couple of Wednesdays ago, and this comes from the ancient desert fathers and mothers. And let me just read you the story. And remember, these are ancient Christians who realized that their society was a part of their problem. It was so noisy and so crazy, they couldn't find the silence, they couldn't find connection with their God, so they fled out into the desert in hermitages and monasteries to try to find the silence and find their connection. So there were two brother monks living together in a cell. And their humility and patience was praised by many of the fathers. A certain holy man, hearing of this, wanted to test them and see if they possessed true and perfect humility. So he came to visit them. They received him with joy, and all together they said their prayers and their psalms as usual. Then the visitor went outside the cell and saw their little garden where they grew their vegetables. Seizing his stick, he rushed in with all his might and began to destroy every plant in sight so that soon there was nothing left at all. Seeing him, the two brothers said not one word. They did not even show sad or troubled faces. Coming back into the cell, they finished their prayers for vespers and paid him honor, saying, "Sir, if you like, we can get one cabbage that is left and cook it and eat it, for now it is time to eat." Then the elder fell down before them, saying, "I give thanks to my God, for I see the Holy Spirit rests in you." I hope he gave him some vegetables too. Regardless of what those true brothers may have felt, they showed nothing but love, forgiveness, respect, and honor. I don't know what they felt. Maybe they were completely purged of this. But other stories tell us that no. The passions and the things that we feel as human beings are never purged. They're just brought under control. So regardless of what they felt, they showed nothing of it. They used their contrary action to cement the connection between them and someone who had harmed them greatly. But are we supposed to be doormats? See, here's the interesting thing. We can practice forgiveness while we're pressing charges. We can practice forgiveness while we're suing someone. And in fact, in a state of forgiveness, where all of that junk is cleared out, all the resentment, all the bitterness, all the anger is the only place we'll make a good decision about what needs to be done next. You need to discipline your child? If you can do it in a state of forgiveness, the discipline will have teeth and traction and retain a sense of respect and love that otherwise it would lack if you were doing it in anger. Do you need to sue someone because you absolutely need to get some restitution? That's fine. It's a separate issue. Can you do it in the freedom of having released all the anger, all of the bitterness that keeps you awake at night and compromises every relationship that you have? You don't get to selectively point your resentment and bitterness and anger. Have you ever noticed that? You're like a walking blast zone. Anyone who is in your blast zone is going to get whatever you have to give. And if you're walking around cradling this anger and resentment, the people closest to you are going to be the ones who suffer the most. Not even the person that you're directing it at, because you're out of fellowship with them, right? We can do both at the same time. Forgiveness is the freedom that we get. It's not the other way around. Sometimes we talk in here about the fact that sin, in the ancient conception, is not the behavior itself. It's the state of being separated. God is all unity. Anything less than that is sin. It's the same thing with forgiveness. Forgiveness is not the act of forgiving. Forgiveness is a state of being free of all of that anxiety, all of that stuff. Freedom begins within, and it moves from the inside out. Not from the outside in, because certain conditions and legal stipulations have been met. It's not the way it works. It works from the inside out. Now, what does that look like? I want to try to bring this home in these last few minutes. What does it look like when this actually happens? And how do we do it? Because if we can't really understand what it looks like in our moments, then it's going to be difficult for us to try to work these things out. I was having a conversation with Frank the other day, it was in one of our group sessions, and Frank was in there, and we were talking about these issues. And Frank made the comment that at this point in his life, he doesn't dread seeing anyone anymore. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Because the relationships have all been brought into balance enough. that he doesn't dread seeing anyone because, oh yeah, this is the guy that I really messed over, you know, and here he comes, and all those things that make us lose our eye contact with people. For Frank, it's all kind of leveled out, you know. He has gotten to a place where at least that's in place. You know, that's what it looks like. Can you say that about your life? Is there anyone that you dread seeing, or someone that you know you can't call, or someone in whom a relationship is broken to the extent that you just can't enjoy and be comfortable and not have that flash of anxiety, that spike of whatever that signals a relationship that's out of balance? Sometimes you can get to the sense of freedom pretty quickly. And from my own experience, there was a guy who actually lodged a formal complaint against me at another church and wrote the letter. Didn't come to me, wrote the letter and went straight to the eldership and was trying to get me fired and all these things. And we had to have a little Spanish Inquisition where I sat and got fired all these oral questions and everything. And I didn't get fired, by the way. But something in me just, I didn't see it as a personal attack. I don't know, maybe the guy just made me laugh. I don't know what it was. But I never really got to the point where I harbored a lot of resentment with him. And we remain friends to this day. I can't really pat myself on the back. I don't know why it happened that way, because there's other people in my life that it didn't happen that way. But for him, it did. Sometimes it can go that way. How do you know whether you're free or not? If you're not harboring all that stuff, if you can look someone right in the eyes, if you don't dread them coming down the street when you see them. Another time, what was more difficult for me, you know, had to do with a woman that I was seeing way before Marion. And as these things go, the breakup went really badly, and I was obsessing over everything and hurting and going through all the stuff that we go through. But this woman betrayed me probably more than anybody else ever in my life. And when I finally got the last piece that revealed to me the extent of how much there really was never anything there, I remember I was sitting there, and if you ever seen in a movie when an aquarium gets shattered, and in like 3 seconds all the water just gushes out and there's fish flopping on the floor, that's how it felt. I was sitting there, and it's just like everything just gushed out of me at that moment. And I was free. I was free of all of that stuff. It happened all at once, although it was a long time getting to that point. So maybe sometimes there's something that can break through. But for most of us, and most often, it's a long slog. It takes a while to do this. And I wanted to close by telling you a story that a friend of mine just told me. And it's Shirley Boone. She gave me permission to use her name and to use her story. So I just want that on the record there. And you know Pat and Shirley are they're here as often as they can be. And Lindy's back there, their daughter, and a lot of the family. And we're so glad to have them. And I was talking to Shirley, and we got on the subject of forgiveness. And she was telling me about meeting Corrie ten Boom. Do you know who Corrie ten Boom is? Corrie ten Boom is a Dutch Christian who lived through the Holocaust. And she was living in her family in Holland in 1940 when the Germans marched in, the Nazis occupied the Netherlands. And she and her family were instrumental in saving many Jews from the Nazis, from the occupation. She wrote a book called The Hiding Place, which was then made into a movie because they built a false wall in her bedroom and could hide people behind this false wall when the Gestapo came to look. And eventually they were caught, and eventually they were sent into the camps. And she and her sister Betsy were sent to Ravensbrück, one of the death camps. And her sister Betsy died there in 1944. But Corrie survived. And what she ended up doing was going and teaching and speaking all over the world. And as a Christian, the main pillar of her faith was forgiveness. Because what she realized was that for those who survived physically the death camps and the Holocaust and were able to really continue their lives and to get back into relationship were the ones that were able to forgive the horrors and the atrocities, the unimaginable atrocities that they saw. So here's Corrie, and most of us just get to watch the movie or read the book, but the Boones get to have her over for dinner. See, that's the way that works. So they're at dinner, and they're talking about these things, and Corrie tells the family about when she was teaching in Germany after the war, and she thought that she had gone through this process of forgiveness, And one of the guards from Ravensbrook, in fact, the one that had the reputation for being the cruelest, is approaching her. And everything is triggered. She feels it all again. Can you imagine? Her sister died in that camp. She suffered at the hands of these guards at that camp. And she thought maybe she was through it, and it all comes back again, and she realizes, oh my God, I'm going to have to forgive him too. And she prayed that she could do it. But in the midst of everything that she was feeling, she took that guard's hands, and they stood there holding hands. And in that moment, she was free. She felt the connection. She felt the forgiveness. And of course, Shirley asked, how do you do that? She had a couple in mind that she and Pat had known since college. And something had gone wrong. She didn't tell me what it was, but they had hurt her so badly that she was carrying this pain and this resentment for years. And she asked Corey, how did you do that? How did you get to that point? And Corey said, when the emotions come, when you are triggered, when you feel that, the first thing you do is simply agree to God's word. Agree to it. God is forgiveness. Agree to it. She said it's like ringing a bell, she called. That was her visual image. It's ringing a bell, and the bell peals out into heaven, and it echoes back and comes back to you. But you're agreeing to act as if God's will is true, to access God's Spirit. And for us, to remember, you're triggered. You feel that. You know, you become aware that you're still carrying around that. That bitterness, that anger, that resentment. And you ring the bell. You agree to God's word that is forgiveness. And you keep doing that over and over and over again. It's part of that process that we were just talking about. It's the same thing. It's clearing the space. It's becoming aware, present, mindful. It's using the contrary action that leads you into the forgiveness. So Shirley decided to put this into play with this couple that had hurt her so badly. And she said for the first 2 weeks, it was like excruciating, you know, because the pain was so intense every time that she remembered them. And she tried to ring the bell and she tried to do these things, and it just wasn't working. But she kept on. Eventually, the process of ringing the bell and agreeing to God's words got easier, but the pain was still there. 6 months later, she said she was at a Bible study. And the leader of the study happened to be blind, and she was so impressed and inspired that this woman could lead the study and have the knowledge that she had, even though she was blind. And at that moment, that couple's memory came into her mind, and guess what? She didn't feel anything. And suddenly she realized it had been lifted. She was free, and she felt compelled to share it. You know, Shirley shares. And so it came out, and she was sharing to the group there. And of course she said there was weeping all in the room because these women were carrying around their own burdens, and they knew exactly what that felt like. And there was a chance that maybe they could be liberated as well. And then this blind leader said something very profound. She said, okay, there's two things you need to do right now. You know, the first thing is you need to stop thinking about it now. Corey had said the same thing. Stop fishing in your past. Once you receive and once you achieve the liberation, stop fishing back there. Stop going. Let it go. Let it out of your mind. And the second thing is, you need to show them the love that you have regained. And she thought, oh no, I have to step too far. And these people live in Texas anyway, so it's going to take some time before any of this happens. I'm going to let that go. But she goes home that night and she's telling Pat about this. She said they were standing in the kitchen. She's telling him, and she's expecting him to get really excited about this. And he's just staring at her and she's getting uncomfortable. She says, what's going on? He says, you realize they are in town right now. And we're going to a reception with them tonight. She said the first thought in her mind was, God, you set me up. But the second thought was, no, my spirit has preceded you. Oh, do you see how it works? 6 months, though, she worked this, but she just showed up to the process, and it was changing her without her even knowing about it. And she went to the reception, and as soon as she saw them, she ran to them, and they embraced, and they remained friends. And a few years later, the husband, the man, died of cancer, and she was able to be there and to minister to him and to give him comfort. But it came from her own comfort first. It came from ringing the bell and connecting with God all those times for all those months that showed her who her Father is, before she could reflect that in the lives of someone else. This is the way it works. Can we show up to the process? Can we just be willing? Can we ring the bell? Can we agree over and over, even when we don't feel it, to God's word and what he is telling us? Because what he's telling us is only for our own benefit. It has nothing to do with justice or right and wrong or him withholding anything. It's just you are going to be liberated when you can connect again, be free again, hold the hands of the one that hurt you so badly. Can you do that? It takes time to realize who our God is. There is no substitute for spending time with him like this. But when we do, things happen. I just wanted to read, in closing, Psalm 86. You can follow along or just close your eyes and listen. This is a prayer of David. He writes, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplication. In the day of my trouble I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any words like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. And they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great. And you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and have comforted me." This is who our God is. This is the extent and the nature of his love for us. He literally takes no notice of our wickedness as he pours out his love on us, even as he recognizes we need to complete the circuit. When we can take no notice of the wickedness of others and hold their hands and extend ourselves to him, we are experiencing who our God is, and that changes everything. Let's pray. Father, you're slow to anger. You love us with a love that never quits. Help us, even in the midst of our fears, to just try to do what you do, to reconnect, to let go, to accept, to forgive, to be set free. Help us to see how this is the connection with your spirit. And this teaches us everything we need to know about the relationship we have in you and the gift that you've given us. Thank you for being forgiveness. Thank you for being love and turning that toward us every moment of our lives. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.